I wonder how many of you look back and you grew up with, let's say, a bossy brother or sister. Anybody? You don't have to raise your hands, but think about it for a moment. Ever have a bossy brother or sister? Or maybe it was a bossy babysitter. Did you ever have a babysitter that almost seemed to be in a bit of a power trip? Maybe your parents were out and you were in the hands of a babysitter, and the babysitter tried to exercise some discipline or something, or tell you to go to your room or whatever. And you might not have said it, and probably back a number of years ago, you might not have thought of these words, but it's kind of a fairly contemporary expression. We might say, who are you? I mean, you're not the boss of me. Okay? Ever use that expression? Or to your kids? Oh, my goodness. Your daughter would do that. Gabby. Wow, I just thought that she was the perfect child. Okay, so we kind of get a sense of that. Or maybe it was a coworker. I mean, it could have been somebody who was not a supervisor, really had no authority over you, but they somehow seemed to exert that authority, and you might not have said it outwardly, but inwardly, you might have just thought, who are you? You're not the boss of me. Now, the scary thing is sometimes, if we're not careful, we can have that attitude not only in relationship to people, but we can have that attitude when it comes into our relationship with God or people, at least in our culture today, all kinds of people. They may not come right out and say it, but inwardly they kind of have that attitude. Who is your God? I mean, he's not the boss of me. And yet when you think of it, how incredibly presumptuous that is. But that's the attitude that we're going to be looking at a little bit this morning as we look at Pharaoh and we look at Moses and Aaron as they're making their very first approach to Pharaoh. In a sense, everything is in place, and we've talked about that. Everything is all there. Remember, Moses has been preparing for this moment for 80 years, 40 years. He has been in Egypt, in Pharaoh's court. He's in his household. 40 years, he's in the desert of Midian. And now everything is in place. We talked about all the different things that God had to do, in a sense, to get Moses to where he wanted to be. We have the burning bush encounter when Moses really comes face to face with God, and God is in this bush, and he says, "Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground." And remember the objections of Moses and all of the stuff that's going on. And then remember last week we looked at that very peculiar text where God is about to strike Moses dead. Why? Because he has violated one of the basic terms of the covenant from Genesis 15, that he is to have circumcised his sons, and he hasn't done it. And Zipporah, his wife, comes to the rescue. And that's kind of where we pick it up. Everything now is all in place, and so we're starting to expect that things are going to move along very, very quickly and everything's going to go well. But we discover that it isn't so. We use an expression sometimes. We say that it is darkest before dawn. Now, people, if you ever Google that, you'll find out that all kinds of people will debate that. They have nothing better to do than to debate these kinds of things. Is it really, truly darkest before dawn? But it's a metaphor. We use it as a word picture today. And what we discover is that at the very moment that it looks like dawn is beginning to break for the people of Israel as they're dealing with their slavery and their oppression, we discover that actually things do not get better, but they get darker. And for a period of time, it even becomes more difficult. Now, we're going to pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 27. So here it is. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent to him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron, they brought together all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshiped. For a moment, I think there was a stirring of hope within the hearts of the people. You ever have that in your own experience? Maybe things have not gone well. You've gone through a challenging time. Maybe it was employment related. It might have been health related. And, you know, you're looking for something, and then something comes up. Maybe it's a phone call, an email, or somebody says, well, by the way, oh, I heard that such and such a company or so-and-so, you know, has a job, and there's a stirring of hope within you. And in a sense, that's coming up right now for the people of Israel. It seems almost impossible. I mean, God, remember we said that God was not absent during their 400 years of slavery. But God had not spoken. There was no prophet that was coming and reeling the words of God. And so there's a sense that they're holding on maybe to faith, but it's very difficult. And by the way, some of them were also compromising their faith and getting caught up in the idolatry of Egypt and so on, because it was sort of like, wherever this God is that we've been hearing about, I have no idea. I haven't seen him. He hasn't spoken in a long time. But now Moses comes and says, not only has God not been absent, but I've seen him. I've heard these direct words from him. And if any of you are inclined to maybe be a little skeptical and not fully believe, and that all he has to do is he has to show these amazing signs, he throws down his staff, becomes a serpent, puts his hand inside his coat, and it pulls out its leprous, puts it back in, it's clean, and he shows the signs, and the people are absolutely astonished. And there's that hope that begins to rise within. There's that stirring. If you like, they think that dawn is about to break. But again, what happens? It isn't so. Chapter 5, verse 1. You know, this is challenging because as Christians, we have this idea that when you come and put your faith in Christ, everything's supposed to turn out okay, right? Isn't that kind of what you expect? And I think sometimes that the grace of God, particularly at the beginning, when you first come to Christ, you ever have that amazing experience where it just seems like all of your prayers are answered and you're reading the scriptures and it just seems like they're coming to life and everything just seems to be starting to connect, and there's almost a sense of euphoria often. And I think God in his mercy and his grace often allows that to happen. But guess what happens? I'd love to be able to say, as the prosperity gospel people do, that, you know what, if you're right with God, everything's going to go well. You know, Robin, that truck that we hear coming in every Sunday from 10 miles away, you know, it's going to become a new Mercedes or something. I don't know, SUV. Good. But the reality of, there you go, you love it. But the reality of it is that it doesn't often happen that way. And the surprising thing is, you can feel that hope that is stirring within. And tragically, we often are not prepared for it. Because our expectations are that it's going to somehow get better and better. Now, we do look forward. And we do know that, yes, there is the city whose builder and maker is God. But we often are not going to experience it all right now. We sometimes get glimpses of it. And that's the challenge. So here we have Moses and Aaron in verse 1. They went to Pharaoh and they said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." And I can just picture Moses and Aaron. They're standing there and they're waiting. And I almost get the sense that they're standing there waiting and Pharaoh's going to say, "Okay, how much time do you want? Sure, go ahead. And my blessing's on you." No, it's not at all that happens. Now, by the way, they go to him, and it's interesting because remember what God had said to Moses to say? You're to go to my people, or go to Pharaoh and say, you know, let my people go that they may, you know, serve me and so on. This festival in the wilderness, is Moses just kind of, is he compromising? Is he not really saying the full story? or is in a sense he's sort of testing the waters. And in sales, we understand this. If you've ever done any sales, you understand that often you make a small ask. And you get the other person saying yes, and then you make another ask, and you get them saying yes. And by the way, their resistance is gradually breaking down. Notice the psychology of it. And then they make another ask, and another ask. And there are multiple asks until finally you ask the final one, and of course, you're ready to buy. And you're ready to sign up, and so on. Is that what Moses is doing? Well, we don't really know exactly, but what is striking is Pharaoh's response. Look at verse 2. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" Now, if we just stopped right there, you can read that in a couple of ways. You can read it, and it might almost sound like a genuine inquiry or interest. You know, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? In other words, I really want to know. Now, you and I know that that's not what's going on. What is he saying? Now, by the way, if you're here this morning, and most of us are people of faith, and most of us have been Christians a long time, if by chance you're very new to faith, or you have not yet ever asked Christ to come into your life, or you're still kind of trying to figure that out, one of the things that we have to deal with here and recognize is that if there is a genuine desire to know God, if we truly have that attitude that says, you know, who is this Lord? I really want to know. You know, our God is not a God who takes pleasure in making it difficult for people to come to faith. And by the way, if you're struggling, even as a believer, and you're struggling in some area of faith, what does James say? If we lack wisdom, we are to ask of God. If, in particular, in the context of sometimes the darkness or the challenges that we experience, James, in that context, says, listen, if you need wisdom, in other words, God, where are you in this? Or how can this be used in my life in any way that has benefit? Because I don't get it. He says, listen, we're to ask God, and he will give it generously. But we're to ask in faith. Otherwise, we're just like, you know, the waves driven and tossed by the wind. And so our God is not, in a sense, resistant or making it difficult. He wants us to call out. And the picture that I want you to get of God is not, again, of this distant, you know, father who is difficult and remote and makes it hard, but rather picture him as the father in the story of the prodigal son. And in a sense, he's always standing at the window. Our Father is the God who is standing at the window, and he's always looking out to see if that rebellious son of his is going to come back. And he's looking for just the smallest little bit of a dust cloud in the distance. He wants to see some stirring and look out and see, is it possible that my son, my daughter, is coming home? And then what does he do? He welcomes with just open arms. In fact, he goes running to meet his son. And that's our God. Jeremiah says that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's the God that Moses had come to know. That's the God that they're presenting to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's, it's not for him, it's not a discovery. He doesn't want to discover who this God is. It's not discovery. But he treats with contempt and disdain, you know, the God of Israel. In essence, what is he saying? He's saying this. He says, you know what? You have your God, and I have mine. Your God is not the boss of me. I want nothing to do with your God. And that day, I mean, Pharaoh was somebody who worshipped many gods. And by the way, he himself was viewed by many of the people he was worshipped as God. So they've got this pantheon of gods. And in those ancient cultures, there were gods of war, there were gods of crops, there were gods of fertility, there were regional gods, the gods of individual nations. And that was sort of the idea that they had. It's one thing, you can have your gods. We have ours, you have yours. And if something went Well, it was obviously because they had done something to please the particular god of the crops or fertility or something, and if things had gone sideways, they're going through a difficult time. Well, then what do? Well, they have to figure out which god did we offend and how do we appease this god? What sacrifices are needed? What must I do in order to get rid of the displeasure of the god that I've offended, and so on? So in essence, what is Pharaoh doing? Pharaoh is just saying, you know what? Your god is not the boss of me. He's the god of those, of the slaves, of the dispossessed, the ones that we are oppressing. In other words, your god has no jurisdiction here. Boy, does that resonate with some of the attitudes we see in our country today. Whether your god is big like Pharaoh, or whether it's the many pharaohs that exist in every human heart, the issue ultimately is, do we really want to surrender to, you know, the God of Israel? Do we really want Pharaoh, you know what? You have no jurisdiction here. Your God is not relevant to my life. And today, that's sort of the attitude, but I want us to recognize that if, in fact, what Pharaoh was saying is true, if our God is just a regional God, if he's just a neighborhood God, if he's only a God of the Christians, then, you know what, it's completely inappropriate to evangelize. It really is offensive to try to persuade anybody to come to faith in Christ. If our God is just a territorial, regional God, how dare we, in Canada or anywhere else in the world, how dare we try to persuade somebody to come to our faith? And so we have to recognize that from the standpoint of someone outside of the Christian faith, in a sense, it makes sense to them what they believe and why they may be offended by the things that we believe. Because what they fail to recognize is that if, in fact, as you and I believe, that the message of the Bible is true, the message of the Bible simply, it's just a logical assumption that if, in fact, there is one God, if, in fact, there is only one Creator, if there, in fact, is only one in whom we live and have our being, if, in fact, that's just, that is truth, that is reality, it's not that we're being intolerant, it's not that, it's not even saying that this is the Christian God. We're saying that this is, in fact, the God of the world. This is the God of the universe. It's the God that ultimately is supremely revealed in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's not a matter of intolerance. It's a matter that we cannot be other than what we are. We cannot believe other than what we are, because ultimately what we're dealing with is the whole issue of truth. Look at Psalm 96, and this is how it sort of develops that same argument. Look at Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. What? Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, proclaim His salvation day after day. Notice, declare His glory, not just among the nation of Israel. What? Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Notice, all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And so the message all through Scripture, the Great Commission, look at Matthew 28, I mean, we know it so well. What does Jesus say? Again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And by the way, let's not forget that who is Jesus addressing? Jesus is addressing Jewish people predominantly, not all, but most of them, were of Jewish background. They already believed. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. I mean, that was the context of what Jesus is addressing. And then what does he say? All authority has been given to me, and go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. So again, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, even the people of Israel, who in a sense were the closest in their understanding of who God is. He says, you've got to go and make disciples of them as well. And you need to share who I am with them as well. You see, what the Bible is saying, and Pharaoh didn't get, is that Jesus is not just one of many others. It's not like you get to pick and choose. It's not that you get to prefer. It's not a fact that I'm superior to someone else or any of this. But Jesus does not allow us to simply take him as something that is a personal preference. Jesus says, no, unfortunately, I can't tell you other than the truth. And yes, that might sound intolerant, but if you start to really drill down and say it's only intolerant if it isn't true. But if it is true, there's nothing intolerant about it. Now, it doesn't justify trying to convert people by coercion or violence or being nasty people, anything. No, if we truly believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Christ, if we truly believe that that is a statement of truth, it's not intolerance to share it. But we don't share it in a way that is perceived as intolerance. People may still stumble over the cross, but may they not stumble on the way to Christ, stumble over me and over you. And there's a difference, right? We need to do everything we can to remove every possible barrier that we can so that when people stumble, they're stumbling over the truth of Christ. They're not stumbling because of a poor representation of Christ. And so Jesus comes, and ultimately it's going to be the love of Christ. It's how we share the message of Christ with people and so on. Well, look what Pharaoh says, as we move further, 5 verse 3. They said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with a sword. Now they're getting a little more intense in what they're demanding of Pharaoh. He's not responding. And by implication, what they're saying to him is this. They're saying, listen, if we don't obey God, it's going to cost us. We're going to be punished for our disobedience. And then by implication, guess what? You're going to lose out as well. Because his economy is now being built on the backs of the slaves. What happens if they're struck with a plague or whatever? Well, it's going to impact him as well. And so we go further. He accuses them of taking the people away from their labor. He accuses them of lying. He makes their lives more difficult. Remember, he says, we used to supply you with straw to make bricks. The straw was used in the bricks in order to get the clay to stick together and bond and so on. And he said, look, we're not going to do that anymore. You go out, you get your own straw, and the quota stays the same. So things are getting more difficult and so on. Look at verse 19. The Israelites' overseers, they realize they're in trouble when they were told you're not to reduce the number of bricks and so on. And then they go after Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron are now going through great distress. Look at verse 21. May the Lord look on you, judge you. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh, and his officials have put a sword in their hand to kill us, and so on. Look at verse 22. What's Moses to do? What does he say? He goes to the Lord, and he says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? He says, you have brought more trouble. You have not rescued your people at all. And then verse 1 of chapter 6, the Lord responds and he says, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. And because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of the country. And so on. And then what happens? Well, the Lord, once again, he restates all the promises of what he's going to do. He reiterates the covenant that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He once again says, listen, I'm going to deliver you, and so on. But look at what happened. Verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. We kind of get how that works in our lives, don't we? We have expectations, and they did. If God really loves me, there was a book years ago, and I love the title, and the picture is of this young girl, and she's standing by her locker at school. And obviously, she can't get in. Somehow, it's jammed. And the caption is, "If God really loved me, why can't I get my locker open?" And you can finish it in all kinds of other ways. If God really loved me, if God really cares for me, then this is going to be different. You know, many of our prayers, if we're really honest, many of our prayers are not so much seeking God and seeking His wisdom or seeking God's will or even asking for His intervention, but so often our prayers are more our counsel to God as to how we really ought to run the universe. And when God does not necessarily respond in our timing or in the way that we might expect, then we, of course, really have issue with God. All through Scripture, and I wish I knew the answer, but it's in part, we know that ultimately God has an agenda that goes even beyond the day-to-day happiness of His people. His agenda is ultimately, yes, that He wants to develop and deform us into the image of Christ. And he will use all the different experiences. And I do believe in miracles. And I do believe in praying for God's blessing and all of these things. But all through Scripture, we cannot get away from the fact that God has often chosen to, rather than take away the darkness, there are times where God chooses that the darkness, in fact, will become more intense. But the good news is this, that the dawn will still come. That God has not abandoned His people, and He didn't abandon them. And He had other things going on, and we'll see that ultimately Pharaoh needs to bow his heart and submit to the God of Israel, and he's not going to do it willingly. And God delays the deliverance of His people. And in fact, the oppression seems to increase, and we may not fully understand it. But the point that I want us to get is this, that we cannot or must not forget the promises of God, that God will ultimately bring deliverance. And yes, while the city of man is real and we still struggle, we cannot lose sight of the city whose builder and whose maker is God. In 1 John, it says, "Dear friends, we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been known." But again, what do we know? It says that we know that when Christ appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And you know what? When Jesus said that I am the light of the world in John 8, verse 12, what does He say? He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, how can that be? How can it be that we can experience darkness at the same time? Jesus says, when we come to Christ, He's the light of the world. In other words, it's almost like that inner pilot light that still is going on in your heart. There are times it bursts into flame, and it's just like full ignition. There are other times that all you've got left is the pilot light. But you know what? The pilot light is still going to sustain you. It's still going to keep you warm. It's still going to be present. And you know the day is going to come when one day Jesus, who now allows us to experience the light and the warmth of His presence, is going to one day cause that all of that darkness to be gone. Look at the picture in Revelation chapter 22 that says it so beautifully. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal." By the way, what we have pictured here is a return to Eden. All that was lost in the garden because of man's rebellion is now restored. And look at how it's described. As clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Notice, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, His name will be on their foreheads. Notice, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign with Him forever and ever. Do you believe that? You know, Pharaoh didn't get it. He views God as just some kind of petty neighborhood, regional, provincial deity. He's not the boss of me. But brothers and sisters, yes, God is the boss of you. And He's the boss of me. But He's a benevolent, kind, gracious, loving boss. Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He's also a God who is just and ultimately will judge. But for people who are children of God, you've come by faith to Christ. Yes, you will experience tribulation. Jesus says, listen, you know, in this world, you're going to have it. You will have it. Every disciple does. Everybody goes through tests. If you're never disciplined, if you're never tested, well, guess what? You're not even a child of God. You will experience it. But be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Amen? Moses didn't get it, but you and I do. And if you're here this morning and you've never surrendered, or maybe there's a little mini Pharaoh in your heart, outwardly you look very compliant, but there's a little Pharaoh or a few Pharaohs reigning in your heart. There are areas of your life that are really not fully yielded. How foolish. Let's just simply say, Lord, I'm going to trust You whatever's going on. I'm going to trust You even in the darkness. Sometimes it is darkest before the dawn. But guess what? The dawn is going to break. And we will one day come and be fully in the light and the presence of Jesus. The day will come where there will be no more night there. Every tear, every sorrow, everything is gone. And right now, as we come to Jesus, who is the light of the world, we can trust Him right now. No matter what's going on, we're not going to walk in darkness. But we have the light of life in Jesus. Let's pray. I invite you this morning just to take a moment in quiet before our final song. If by chance you've never invited Jesus into your life, it's just as simple as saying, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Come and reign. Deal with my sin. Be my Savior. I submit to You. If you're a believer this morning, just say to the Lord, Lord, are there any unyielded areas of my heart? And even the areas that right now I'm troubled by, but I don't understand. I still love You, and I still trust You. Thank You for the assurance. The dawn will come. Father, we love You, and we delight in You. And Father, thank You that You delight in us as Your sons and daughters. You delight in us because we are joined to Christ. And he is your beloved Son. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.